Genesis 37, and we'll pick it up there again at verse 8. And his brethren said to him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And even as I was making the comparison between Joseph and the Lord Jesus, that each was a favorite son. That the Lord Jesus was beloved of the Father. He was his only son. The one who occupied an unequaled place in the estimation of the Father. Someone had said that God is so delighted with his son that he wants to populate heaven with people just like him. And so the great goal of the Christian life and what God is moving us on toward is to conform us to the image and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us like him in our character and in how we act. So he's very good in that. Make sure you get my good side, brother. Anyway, but unfortunately, goodness is not often appreciated. The heart of man is such that when it beholds goodness, when it beholds perfection, that it instinctively recoils from it. Because one thing that can happen when you behold goodness, and particularly when you see a perfect man, now I've never seen one, but when you see someone at the least who you can say is blameless, I can't find a fault in them, there's not any glaring hypocrisy or glaring vice that they're given to, they're a person that seems to always be right. Instinctively, we kind of recoil from that. Because I don't know about you, but I think of myself, and I think, well, I'm not like that, and I make plenty of mistakes, and I mess up. And how much harder when it's your little brother? And so they looked at this man, and although he lived a righteous life, they hated him. And when he came up with these dreams, although they were God-given, they hated him. They envied him, and they hated him for his dreams and for his words. You know, I feel the same way in sports. I root for all my might against the New York Yankees. Now, my great uncle even pitched for him. He played for the Yankees in 1929, 30, and 31. His name wasn't Kaiser. It was Roy Sherrod. You can look him up in the baseball encyclopedia and see his stats there. He was a relief pitcher until his arm gave out. But I hate the Yankees. Why? Because the Yankees always win. Now, you're probably all Braves fans anyway, so you won't mind me saying that. But maybe not. In any case, I root against them. I root against the Lakers in basketball. You know why? Because they always win. I hate dynasties. I like to see the little guy triumph, the underdog come to the fore. You know, the one that everybody writes off and doesn't give a chance. You know, that's sort of where my heart lies. But here was a man who was genuinely good. And yet they looked at him, and without cause they hated him, because as they looked at Joseph and compared themselves to him, they said, well, we are manifestly un-Joseph-like. We are not like our brother. He always does the right thing, and we certainly don't want to do the right thing sometimes. And he rebukes our sinful lifestyle. And so they hated him. And how much more the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world in love, the one whose very entrance into this world was not accidental, but was planned from the counsels of eternity past, planned for the benefit and the blessing of mankind. His coming to earth was motivated out of love. That he would come from heaven's glory down to a world of woe, says our hymn. It was all for love, wasn't it? And the one who grew up always doing good, never saying anything he had to regret, never in any sense being offensive, unless it was the offense of the cross, the offense of God's truth, the offense of the hard way that he would have to take. He was unsparing in his denunciation of iniquity. And then he hated sin. And yet he loved the sinners, didn't he? The most credible accusation that was ever leveled against the Lord Jesus, of all the false accusations that came his way, the only one that had any ring of truth was this one. They said, this man receiveth sinners and eats with them. And I'm very thankful, 2,000 years later almost, for that accusation. Because if the Lord Jesus didn't receive sinners to eat with them, where would any of us be? Now, the Lord Jesus received sinners, and for Him to receive them, it doesn't in any way defile Himself. The Lord Jesus is not lowered by our company. In fact, the Lord Jesus lifts us up by His. And rather than be defiled by our sin and by our iniquity, come right on in. So we got plenty of room up front. Don't worry about it. That's good. I'm the sort of preacher you necessarily want a front row seat so you can see every bit of Him, but you'll just have to suffer through it for the Lord. But the Lord Jesus was one, you see, who wasn't defiled by His interaction with sinners, who wasn't lowered by keeping company with them. Of course, He wasn't keeping company with sinners because that was how He entertained Himself. The Lord Jesus' whole mission was to reach these people in their sin and to lift them out of it. To have them see in Him a perfect man. And not just a perfect man who could be our example, because frankly, the Lord Jesus could never be an example that we could follow. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I don't care how much you look at the perfect walk of the Lord Jesus and how much you listen to His moral and ethical teachings, you can never live it apart from the work of the Spirit of God in your life. You will not be able to do it in your own strength. You cannot be a Christian apart from being born again with having new life given to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely impossible. So there's no sense just talking about the Lord Jesus as a great teacher. He's got to be Lord. He's the Son of God. And we've got to come to Him on those terms. So He would lift sinners. And the problem was not that He came and received sinners and ate with them, but the problem was that more people wouldn't admit they were sinners. The people reveling that accusation were Pharisees, were self-righteous people. And they looked at the Lord Jesus and you would think, now of all people, these people must love the Lord Jesus. Why? Because they were descended from a group of people called the Hasidim. Now we preserve that word today, Hasidic Jews. You probably have them somewhere around here, I'm sure. Maybe in Atlanta or something, I don't know. Certainly if you ever come up to New York City, there's no shortage of them. They're those fellows walking around in black hats. Now, we have black hat people where I live too, but they're not Jewish, they're Amish. They're different, okay? But these are Hasidic Jews, and they're descendants from a movement in I think it was the 17th century in Poland. Might have been the 18th. But in any case, they're comparatively modern. But the word chesed, in Hebrew, has to do with uprightness, with holiness, with God's mercy in some context. But it has to do with upright ones. We'll use that translation. And between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testament, and what Ironside called the 400 silent years, you had a time period where there were tremendous secularizing pressures put upon the Jewish people. Where they were now in what the Lord Jesus would later describe in the Gospel of Luke as in the times of the Gentiles. They were in the times where they weren't independent, they were under subjugation. They, of course, have been in captivity to the Babylonians, and then to the Medo-Persians, and then the Greeks under Alexander the Great came and took over, and then his four generals parceled out his empire, and the Seleucids and the Ptolemies ruled over that part of the world. In any case, at one point, some of their rulers, a man called Antiochus IV, who called himself Epiphanes, God in the flesh, he was one who came and said, "Now you're not going to worship Jehovah. You're not going to follow the Old Testament scriptures. What you're going to do is you're going to embrace Greek thinking. You're going to embrace Greek art. You're going to embrace Greek religion." And this was not just a momentary thing. This is something they've been building for a long time. And a lot of Jewish people have said, well, what's wrong with the new science and the new philosophy and the new literature? There are good things we can learn. Often truth is God's truth, right? So we can study Sophocles and we can study Aristotle and we can glean wisdom from them. And so many of the Jews started to depart from their traditions and become secularized. Or shall we say, Hellenized. They became more like the Greeks. Well, there was a wing within Judaism that said, no, we're not going to compromise. We're not going to become like the world. We're not going to embrace evolutionary theory. We're not going to embrace the godless philosophy that's being foisted upon us every day. What we're going to do, we're going to hold true to the Scriptures. And so they called themselves the Hasidim, the upright ones. And that was good. And they wanted to hold on to the Scriptures. But you see, the human heart has a terrible tendency to go to extremes. On the one extreme, it can go to liberalism, which is what the Hellenizers or the secularists were doing. And by the way, their descendants in the New Testament are called Sadducees. They were people influenced by Greek thinking. That's why they didn't believe really in any supernatural aspect of Judaism. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in a resurrection, anything like that. Theirs was pretty much a dead mainstream ethical religion. But these upright ones were so zealous for keeping the Word of God, and that was good. But the problem is, over time, you can say, well, I'm so wanting to keep the Word of God that I'm going to keep, put some extra rules to it to make sure I don't get close to breaking it. So, you know, for example, we'll build a fence around the commandments. So what we'll do, you know, we don't want to commit fornications. So what we'll do is we'll make a rule that the women have to wear, and I don't know if they ever made a rule like this, but we'll have to make a rule that women will wear full-length veils. Well, there's a rule that's not in the Bible. But the intention that they made it with was, if you can't look on a woman in her full-blown glory, if she's almost completely covered up, then certainly you won't lust after her. At least that was the rationale. Now, it's interesting, I was talking to a brother from India, and he grew up in a place where the women were very much covered. And he said, even there, he said, you know, even when the most of the body's covered, he says, you can look at the woman's finger, and you can get excited. You know, so, I mean, the reason is, I don't say that to be funny, but that's how the heart of men is. That even in these places where they're so restrictive on dress and everything, it's not that they don't lust. It's just lust out in the open. Now, I'm not advocating going to the other extreme either. You know, we got women walking around in this country. That's a different story. That's a bad thing in itself. But you see, the problem with legalism is it gets our dependence off the Word of God. And it puts our dependence on what rules and regulations we've made. And they got to be very good at making rules and regulations. Out of one commandment, thou shalt not boil a kid in its mother's milk, they erected over 600 commandments to that. And that led to all different kinds of things of keeping separate cutlery and separate plates for your dairy and for your meat and all that, and you'll see some of that preserved today in Orthodox and Hasidic Judaism. But what started out as a good movement, wanting to hold to the Word of God, degenerated into something that became obsessed with, if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. Tradition. Legalism. And the Lord Jesus came, and He told them point blank, you set aside the Word of God by the traditions of men. You think this is bringing you closer to God. You think you're the upright ones because of all your rules. Well, you know what? If you erect man's rules, you'll learn, number one, loopholes. You'll learn how to get around them. And number two, you're also going to get your attention away from the Word of God, and you'll find you can turn your brain off. And as long as you live under the rules, you don't have to be spiritual. You don't have to interact under God. Now, you know, here I am picking on these ancient Jews. But it's not unknown, even in evangelical Christian circles, that such things can happen too. That we put up our own rules instead of the Word of God. And as long as we follow our rules and we stay within the bounds of our rules, we don't have to think too much about God's will or what God wants. And so when the Lord Jesus came, the very people that you would have thought would have been the first to line up and say, yes, we're ready for you. We're the upright ones who've maintained our fidelity, and we've had to undergo all kinds of torture and all kinds of persecution, and we've been waiting for you, and now you're here. We're so happy, Lord. But they didn't say that. When the Lord Jesus came, they looked at Him, and they carefully examined Him. Now, when 1 Peter 2 talks about this. He quotes a verse from the Psalms, Psalm 118, I think it is. He says, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And the picture is of a working crew going out, and they're trying to find materials to build, and they want to use the very best materials. And they're coming along and they're picking out suitable stones to put in their building. And so they're looking very carefully at the stones, and they're examining them, and they're judging them, if you will. And they're seeing, no, that one's flawed. No, that one's chipped. No, that one, it's not solid enough. It won't stand up in the building. And the word he uses to say the stone which the builders rejected is a word that implies that they carefully looked at the stone. And they examined it in every particular, and they said, we don't want this stone in our building. This isn't the sort of material we want. And when you think, bringing the analogy to real life, that they weren't judging rocks, they weren't judging stones, this wasn't an earthly building. When you think about the temple of God and God's building, what God is building in life, these people looked at the Lord Jesus and they carefully examined him and they saw him for what he was. And what they saw was perfection. They saw no fault. They saw no sin. They saw no hypocrisy, no double-mindedness, no error whatsoever. In fact, in the Lord Jesus, they saw a burning holiness and a purity that they didn't have in their lives. And it engendered in them hatred. And with their eyes wide open to the quality of the person, they rejected him. And they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. John sums it up in one sentence at the beginning of his gospel. He came into his own. And the tense, actually the word he uses in Greek implies his own things. He came into his own world, in other words, the things he had made. Lamb of God, when we behold thee, says the hymn, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world thine hands had made. He came into his own things. But John goes on to say, but his own, different word now, slightly, his own people received him not. And he came to the nation that you would most expect to receive him. The nation that had the oracles of God. The nation that had centuries of God preparing them for this. The nation that God was getting ready by pictures and types and shadows for the coming of Messiah. And when he came, they looked square in the face, and they watched him carefully, and they said, no, he's not our idea of a Savior. He's not our idea of a Messiah. We want a political leader. We want somebody that will solve all our problems. Someone that will get rid of the oppression in our lives. Someone that will stop those who persecute and oppress us. But we don't want to live differently. We don't want to live holy. We want to go to heaven, and we don't want to go to hell. We'd like forgiveness of sins, but don't ask us to stop sinning, please. Don't demand a kingdom based on righteousness. Righteousness for the other guy. Righteousness for the Gentiles. Make them be righteous. But leave us alone. Leave us be righteous. That's what they said. And when they looked at the Lord Jesus, just like Joseph's brethren so long ago, they hated him. And they rejected him. And as a testimony to their hatred, when Pilate said, what will I do then with he that is called King of the Jews? They said, crucify him. Crucify him. That's all he's good for. Now there's a little book by a scholar named Martin Hengel. I don't know if he's a born-again man or not. And I'm not unqualifiedly recommending the book. It is an interesting book from a historical point of view. It's called Crucifixion. Interesting because it talks about what crucifixion was thought of in the ancient world. And he tells you in that book that by law, a Roman citizen, and he proves it by quotations from ancient Roman writers, that by law, a Roman citizen could not be executed by crucifixion. That's probably why, according to church history, Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified. Paul was a Roman citizen, Peter was not. And you couldn't do it to a Roman. It was so heinous. They reserved it for slaves. They reserved it for the very lowest type of criminal. And of course, to the Jews, there was a very long history of what crucifixion meant. To be hanged on a tree was to be put under curse. So said Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So when they said, crucify him, and when the Romans in turn took him with their wicked hands, as Peter would say in Acts, and crucified him, it was a declaration on the part of humanity, Jew and Gentile, we don't want this man. We won't have this man. In fact, this man's not worthy to live on earth. He's not worthy to be received by heaven. All he's worth is to be put under the curse of God, his divine anathema. And we don't want him in any way, shape, or form. We want to be rid of Christ. We want to be rid of him once for all. And I'm sure these Jewish leaders thought that they had gotten rid of him once and for all. The common expression in the Talmud that they use to describe him in the few references they make to Christ, they call him Hatovi, the hanged one. That's what they think of him, the one under the curse, even to this day. Surely no one would ever worship this one who died in such humiliation. One who died such a failure to the eyes of man. What hatred was evinced at Calvary. How it was seen that man despised the Lord Jesus. They pulled his beard out and they spit on his face and they buffeted him. They hit him in the face. They whipped his back till it looked like a plowed field and they put nails through his hands and feet. And they hung him up there to die a slow, agonizing death. And they sat down to watch him there. Man's inhumanity to man. But how much more his inhumanity to this man? The supreme man, the only perfect man who's ever lived, the one who never hurt anybody, the one who never did anything amiss, the only true innocent man that there's ever been in this world, in a lasting and full and final sense. The Lord Jesus Christ, not only innocent, but righteous. And they hated him. And they took him and they put him on a cross and they killed him. Some years ago, I was in New York City with some friends. We were going to do some open-air evangelism a la Chris Schroeder. I went through the Ezekiel Project in 92. It was very good to learn to use the paintboard and other techniques to witness. But we had a little more zeal than brain times. And we went out, a time we had off and we're free, happened to be January the 2nd. Now, January the 2nd, I don't know how it is here in Washington, Georgia, but in New York City, January the 2nd is cold. I mean, really cold. And this particular day, the wind was blowing in Manhattan. We were in Times Square, and we were chilled to the bone. We got out there, and our paint started to freeze. And our hands were certainly frozen. We drummed up a pair of gloves. And the first guy who spoke with a paintboard, he was the last guy. Because he's there preaching with these big mittens on and a paintbrush. And no one's stopping to listen. Because it is so cold, those New Yorkers were like cruise missiles. They were just going down the street, you know, from point A to point B, trying to get out of the cold wind. And I don't blame them. So we decided, this is ridiculous. We're not getting anywhere. We're going to get hypothermia. Let's just paint a verse up on the paintboard and let's get out the literature we have and then we'll go. So we said, all right. So we had a young fellow there who was a good artist. We had him paint John 3:16 up on the board, which he commenced to do. And all of a sudden, a man came up and stood next to me and said to me in slightly accented English, he said, that wasn't a Pennsylvania accent. It happened to be, this man was from Argentina. And he again saying to me, what's he doing? And I said, well, he's painting the best news of 1995. Now, this was January 2nd, 1995. And he looked at me and said, don't you mean 1994? I said, no, he's painting the best news of 1995. He says, well, how can you know what the best news of 1995 was? And we'll just wait and see. I kind of wanted to spring it on him. So he's curious, he's looking. And in the meantime, one of my friends walks up and hands him a tract. So he looked at him and he said, ah, this is religious, isn't it? I said, well, we prefer to think of it as a relationship with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and began to talk to him. And along came my friend Mark Swaim, who's now a missionary in Poland, and he started to join in on the conversation, started to witness to him. And this man, finally, after arguing that he was too scientific to believe in God and there wasn't enough evidence and all this kind of thing, he says, well, if the Lord Jesus is real, if he's really who you say he is, why doesn't he come down here right now and show himself? And Mark looked that man in the eye. I'll never forget it. And he said, do you really think that people here want the Lord Jesus to come back down? Do you really think they want the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, to appear right now in his glory? He said, if the Lord Jesus came right now, men would put him right back up on a cross. And the man said, thank you very much, shook both of our hands, and he was gone. And Mark looked at me and he smiled and he said to me, we hid him. You could see the conviction hit that man. Now, I don't know what he was into. I don't know why he was in Times Square. Times Square is the kind of place where you don't have to walk very far to break all 10 commandments. You don't, probably don't have to leave one block, okay? I mean, you can do anything you want to do in that part of the world. It's all there and pretty much out in the open. So I don't know what he was down there for, but whatever it was, that comment aroused his conscience. And I thought, you know, that's right. These people say, if the Lord Jesus would just show himself, if he'd just come back. I tell you, if he'd come back and they could do it, they'd put him back on the cross. Because they'd be no more sympathetic in 2004 to a perfect and righteous man who demands holiness than they were to him in the first century. And they showed by their violence and by their cruelty and by the torture that they subjected to him, they showed really how evil the heart of man is and what it's capable of, particularly in groups, in the mob mentality. But the cross shows us something else too, doesn't it? It doesn't just show us the hatred of man for God. It doesn't just show how man resents the righteous Lord Jesus Christ. But it shows us how God hates sin. Because there at Calvary, God decided to judge sin. Maybe not how we'd expect it. We would expect a righteous God. We always see him deal with the oppressors, with the bad men of the world and the bad women, and to defend the defenseless, and to help the innocent, and to protect them. And so we'd expect the wrath of God to fall on whom? Well, on the centurions. On the soldiers gathered round about the cross who drove the nails through the Son of God's hands. We'd expect it to fall on Pontius Pilate, whatever aids he had there. We'd expect it to fall on Herod, who was complicit in this. We'd expect it to fall on Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. We'd expect it to fall on many corrupt members of the Sanhedrin who went along with this kangaroo court in violation of their own laws and dictates about how a trial was to be conducted. They set aside just about every law of Jewish and Roman jurisprudence. There was nothing legal whatsoever about what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. State-sanctioned murder was all it was. And you would expect the wrath of God to fall on them, or maybe to fall on the crowd that said, let him crucify. Let him be crucified. We have no king but Caesar. Well, the wrath of God didn't fall on any of those people in that moment, did it? The wrath of God did fall at Calvary. It didn't fall on one of the thieves on either side of him. The wrath instead fell on the Son of God. And it was such a holy sight that God veiled the earth in darkness for 3 hours. And the hymn puts it this way, O trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. There, that transaction where the Lord, as Isaiah 53 would say, laid on him the iniquity of us all. There, where the shepherd was smitten. There, where the sword of divine justice plunged into the Lamb of God. There we see God's hatred against sin. But there we see also God's love for sinners, don't we? That the wrath would fall on the Son and not fall on us who deserved it. That would fall on the pure and spotless one. That the innocent victim would die. That the Lamb would take our place. There we see the love of God unparalleled. That's the true glory of the cross. Everybody getting excited about Mel Gibson showing this actor being beaten and tortured and all of that. Well, I don't minimize the physical sufferings of the Lord whatsoever. They were horrible. But I tell you, the spiritual sufferings were more horrible. And we can't conceive of them, of what the Lord went through. The Holy One being made sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 calls it. Oh, what the Lord did at Calvary. Now, getting back to Joseph, they hated him. And but for the intervention of God, they would have similarly done away with him. One day, his father sent him out to check on them, no doubt thinking back to how there had been some malfeasance in the conduct of Bilhah and Zilpah's children. They had been up to no good. I don't know what it was, but Joseph had told the father about it, and he had made notes about that. And who knows what they were up to now. So then Joseph went to check on them. And Joseph came and he sought them diligently. The first place he goes to in Shechem, they weren't there. So he has to ask around and find out where they are. And then he goes to Dothan and finds them there. It makes me think of the diligence of the Son of God. That as he said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, the diligence in coming to this earth and looking for us and in seeking us out. Well, here Joseph was seeking out his brethren, and when he was yet afar off, in verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. That's a horrible plan. It's a horrible thing to want to murder any human being, to want to take a life. But think about this. This is your own flesh and blood. This is your brother. And to look at him far enough and to be so eaten up with hatred that you just want him to be gone. And you know, sometimes anger, it works that way. You know, he that hated his brother, the Lord Jesus said, he's a murderer already. And here this hatred welling up in their hearts as they saw him, and day by day that bitterness consuming and his dreams like salt on the wounds. And they said, now's our chance. Here we are, out in the middle of nowhere, no one will know, nobody will snitch on us, we all hang together, get our story straight, he was killed by an evil beast. Throw him in the pit. So they threw him in the pit. And Reuben, you know, he heard it, he said, let us not kill him, let's just cast him into this pit. Yeah, a very compassionate fellow was Reuben. We won't kill him, we'll let the pit do it for us. Reuben was a very unstable guy. His father would recognize this later when he's blessing the sons. He'd say, Reuben, thou art unstable as water. I mean, the man acts very compulsively and most often not very wisely. Although I pity him a bit in this passage. He knew what was going down was wrong, but he didn't have the backbone to stand up and outright declare that. But he had a secret plan to come and to deliver him out of their hands. He wanted to come back when they were looking and to get him and deliver him to his father again, as we're told in verse 22. But when Joseph came, they stripped him of his coat, it says in verse 23, his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and they cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Nice guys. They take their brother. They beat him up. They strip off that hated object, even that testimony to the father's love for his son. And what did that say about what they thought of the father? Well, they hated the way he treated Joseph. They hated the fact that he loved Joseph. And so they stripped that coat off him, and they thought, now, we're going to rip this thing up, and we're going to dip it in animal's blood, and we're going to bring it to our father, and he'll be deceived. They didn't really care what the father thought. They didn't really care that this would hurt the father. They didn't really care, as the end of the chapter tells us, and the father would go into such extreme mourning that he would refuse to be comforted. These are very cold, calculating sort of men. They threw their brother in a pit to die, and they sat down to eat their lunch. Imagine that. I mean, that is absolutely horrific. And yet it happens every day of the week that people around the world can commit genocide by day, and at night go home, eat dinner, be with their families, and everything's fine. You know, it's amazing when you read about some of the architects of the Final Solution and some of the people that carried out the Holocaust against Jews in World War II, how that during the day they would be doing unspeakable atrocities. But at night, they'd be at the opera watching Wagner. There were people who appreciated good music, people that knew about art, people that weren't ignorant. You know, people always say, well, the problem is they don't have a good education. Listen, Germany before World War II, arguably, was the best educated nation in the entire world. Per capita, probably had more university graduates at that point. Had world leaders in sciences and arts and in every venue. These weren't undereducated, ignorant people. These were absolutely brilliant, artistic, cultured, literate people who by day committed atrocities and by night were good family men. They would never think of beating their wife, but thought nothing of flipping a switch and gassing thousands of Jews at a shot. Amazing. The cruelty and evil of the heart of man. And don't think it couldn't happen here. It has happened in the past. You read about some of the things that we did to American Indians in this country in the past. And some of the things that happened in slavery. And some of the things that people did to one another during the Civil War. Horrible things that happened. And that's there. That's in me. That's what I'm capable of if I just have the opportunity. I'm better than that. And the brethren show that here. Throw him in a pit, let him die, we'll sit down and have lunch. And later they remark, later in the story, did not the child cry for his life while he was in the pit? So while they're sitting down with their peanut butter and jelly sandwich, or peanut butter and nana, as Elvis would have it, you know, they're sitting down enjoying their lunch, and the poor boy is crying for his lunch, crying for his life, excuse me, out of it. Please don't do this. Please spare me. Please have mercy. Crying. And they just harden themselves against it. That's what they thought of him. We want to be rid of him. But then, thankfully, as God had it in his providence, they were suddenly seized by their entrepreneurial instincts. For after all, the only thing better than killing your brother was being rid of your brother, he'd probably die anyway, and making a buck while you're doing it. That's great. So they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. So here comes a merchant caravan. What a very interesting coincidence. If you think that's a coincidence, I'll sell you some good oceanfront property in Arizona. Wasn't a coincidence at all, was it? God sent that caravan coming by just at the right moment, going to just where he wanted it to sell Joseph into just one particular house. So he said, let's not kill him, let's sell him off. So they sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Oh, it makes you think of the Lord Jesus again, doesn't it? He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And the Lord Jesus is still a commodity that's much traded in this world. He's still for sale. People sell the Lord Jesus every day of the week for all kinds of things. Some people will give up the Lord Jesus and get a relationship with him, give up the salvation that they could have in him if they'd come to him and humble themselves and believe. They'll give it up for their business. They'll give it up for a little money. They'll give it up for fame. They'll give it up for a member of the opposite sex. They'll give it up for their friends. They'll give it up to things that at the end of the day, at the end of life, don't matter from the eternal perspective. Things that don't last. Things that are impermanent. They're transitory and temporary. They don't last. And they'll sell the Lord Jesus. That's what the great South African poet William Blaine meant in his poem. 30 pieces of silver, he said, burned in Iscariot's brain. In the last stanza of that poem, I wish I could quote it, I can't. He speaks about many selling the Lord Jesus every day for much less than that. Can't help but see it all around you, can you? That other people will sell him. They will give him up. They will let him pass by because they want something else. And they'll find what never satisfies. All they have, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, he would say in Jeremiah. And they've forsaken me and they've gotten themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. The great Welsh poet William Cowper memorialized that in him. He said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. You try to drink any other cistern in this world, it won't satisfy your longing. The woman in John 4 found that out. But she met one who could give her the fountains of living water. She met one who would give her a drink that would satisfy her. And she left her pot because she needed nothing else. Well, like the Lord Jesus, Joseph was sold. Sold into slavery, carried away by a merchant band. And surely they thought now they were rid of him. Well, Reuben came back to deliver him out of the pit, but he was a little late. The transaction was already over and done with, unbeknownst to him. And he rent his clothes. But even in all of his grief, when he went home and he watched his father in mourning, he didn't speak up and say, Dad, you know, I got to come clean about something. We've done wrong. We took Joseph and we abused him and we sold him off to this merchant caravan going down to Egypt. Dad, I'll make it right. Don't mourn. He's still alive. We'll go get him back for you. He could have done that, but he kept his mouth shut. As did his other nine brothers who were complicit in this evil deed. And they said, well, Dad, we're sorry. An animal chewed him up. You know, the lions and the jackals and the different kinds of things that roamed around in that part of the world, especially in those days. An evil beast has devoured him. We're sorry. Terrible things like this happen. But you'll get over it, Dad. You've still got us. And they rose up to comfort him. But it was told here that he wasn't comforted. He refused to be comforted in verse 35. He said, I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning. Thus the father wept for him. And with all the hardness that you see in those men, taking their brother and throwing him into a pit, and then selling him into slavery, just like they were selling an old goat, with such hardness, for all these years, for 20 years, they were going to let their father mourn every day, let their father be in misery and torment every day, thinking that he had lost his beloved son, Joseph. And of course, God had a plan. And he may have thought he was going to go down to his grave mourning. But where we see situations that seem to be insurmountable, where we see problems that seem like Everest, a mighty mountain in our pathway that we can't by any means get over or get around, where we see obstacles that seem to have no ending, God in his power, God in his grace, he can bring about our good. And he was going to do something for Jacob. I'm sure Jacob would not have wanted to go through the experiences he was to go through as a grieving father. But when his son was restored to him, he was going to be restored to him in a glorious way, a way that defied the father's imagination. And he was going to get so much good at the end of his life that although it wouldn't take away all those years of pain, it couldn't have been accomplished otherwise but by the dealings of God. And it may be the case in your life that you face a problem, you face something in your life that seemingly won't go away, and you think this is something that you're going to deal with for the rest of your life. Well, you may deal with it for the rest of your life here on earth. There are some problems like that. But you know something? This time here on earth is what the Lord Jesus described as a little while. A little while. You say, you know, 5 minutes, we say, is a long time while you're hanging from your thumbs. Easy to say a little while when you're not going through the trial. But the Lord Jesus, he's been through all trials, and he's making a comparison. Now, whether you live 20 years or 40 years or 60 years or 80 years or beyond that, but the Lord Jesus says that's only a little while. Why? Because he's comparing that time period on a bigger scale to all of the ages upon ages upon ages of eternity with himself. That's literally the phrase in both Hebrew and Greek. When we translate eternal or eternity in our English Bible, it's to the age of the age or the age upon the age. Ages upon ages upon ages. And what sufferings Jacob was going to have in this life, but what glory it was working for him. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul would speak about the same thing. He would say, for the sufferings of this present time, for our momentary light affliction, which is but, I'm mixing my translations, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What do you mean, your momentary light of affliction? You tell us in that same epistle, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, about all the times you were shipwrecked. And all the times you were beaten with rods. I think one time would be enough for me. But it happened multiple times. You had your hands and feet in stocks. You were in prison, doing time with Jesus. Yeah, but you were in danger all the time. You lost your friends. You lost esteem. You probably lost riches and wealth or the potential for them. You lost all of those things, and yet you say it's momentary and light. And by the way, you've got a thorn in the flesh, don't you? Ah, yes. But it's working for us, says Paul, a far more exceeding weight of glory. That's the kind of weight I want to put on. Not 25 pounds, but the weight of glory. This tremendous reward that God has that makes all the sufferings of this little while paltry by comparison. That makes it all seem as a distant bad dream. For we're comforted with the Lord God of glory. And so God would do that. Well, I'm out of time, but we'll pick up with Joseph in his new home in Egypt. Father, again, we thank thee for thy word, for the wisdom contained therein. We pray that we'd grow thereby and truly imbibe these things. Father, help those who are suffering at this time, maybe some in this very room going through a trial. Comfort them as only thou canst, as the God of all comfort and Father of mercy. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.